If you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 23 and the passage, that second half of the chapter that we read together, we will look at that and consider it in relation to other passages also, as we will have our time of meditation on this God's Word this evening. The title I've been thinking of through the week is The Special and the Ordinary in Religion, or if you like, in our Christian life, the special and the ordinary. These two can sometimes get mixed up. Sometimes we tend to pull down the special occasions and make them ordinary, but other times there's a desire to make the ordinary something special. Some of these would not be right, and some might be all right in our attitude. And it's this that we might think about a little tonight. Pulling down the special to the ordinary might be illustrated by thinking of in the days of our great-grandparents, we called this day the Holy Sabbath. And then by the time it came to our grandparents, it was known as the Sabbath. In our parents' time, it was called Sunday, and nowadays they call it the weekend. And this is the kind of approach that is so often taken of special occasions. Particularly if they are special religious occasions, we try and bring it down to the ordinary. And we come out with phrases like, well, every day should be holy unto the Lord. Every day should be like the Sabbath. And yet that isn't too practical. Let's admit it. That's not too practical. And yet at other times we want every day and every moment of every day to be so victorious and on top that it's always up there on the mountaintops. And somehow we want to avoid and evade the valleys and the difficulties. Now it was interesting just listening to the book that Anne has chosen on reviews about some of the difficulties and struggles in the Christian life, and how the Christian should face them. And I urge you again to consider getting Christian books. Some, of course, are better than others. Sometimes you feel well, may have wasted £4 or £5 on that one. But at other times, you know that what you've got in your hands as you read from page to page is worth far more than the money you paid out for it, in terms of understanding, in terms of spiritual growth, in terms of application to your own life and to your own prayer life. Well, I could wax eloquent on that and on books, but let's get back to our passage here in chapter 23. We'll see, first of all, in the first verses that we read, 14 to 16, that there are three festivals that the people were urged to keep. Then after that, in 17 to 19, just in three verses, there are five items of advice in this matter of festivals and religious practice. And then from 20 to 33, there's quite a lot of advice and encouragement about the Christian life or the Christian way. Did you realize that before the word Christian was used, they were called the way, the people of the way. And Paul himself, when he was before Felix, he admitted that he was one of those of the way. And Felix, the governor and the judge on that occasion, he said that he knew much about the way and this Christian life, we might say. But that didn't change his life, not Felix's life. Even though he knew much about it, it didn't change him because he wasn't walking in it. So we see here the way, the ordinary Christian life. What should it be? What should it be like? What should our expectations be as we walk this Christian life? And we'll get some hints here. But we also have the festivals. And these three festivals were the three main ones that the Israelites were urged that all the men should go up to the temple on these three festivals, if at all possible. Presumably, they had to be practical and leave people on guard with the cows and sheep back home or something like that, but they were urged to attend as much as they could on those three festivals. Now, over the generations, it faded, they faded out, even the priests weren't holding these festivals on some occasions, and the situation was pretty lax indeed. But as we look at them, let's consider these three areas and aspects, and first of all, these three festivals. Setting it in its context, this comes in this part of the book of Exodus after they have come out of slavery, after they have been liberated and freed from the Egyptians, and they are moving out and God is leading them out, and they came and they had that great deliverance again at the Red Sea, at the Sea of Reeds or Rushes, and they crossed over to the other side. The enemies were destroyed. The cloud led them on, eventually to Mount Sinai, and the law was given. And it was very interesting, as Martin Allen pointed out, that the law was given at that point. The law was not given as something we obey for God to be pleased with us and so liberate us, but the other way around. They were liberated first and made free, and the laws were God's instruction as to how they should now live. And that's what this is all about. The instruction in the Bible is for the Christians and believers to show them how they must live day by day. Not something we do to get honor and respect and so on. We often reverse these things. But here in this situation, they've been given the laws, and we looked at that last week. And all these laws, and the Ten Commandments, and all the others that were very practical social laws, and how to conduct their lives, and how the judges should rule in the courts, and decisions between parties, and so on. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. We're not left there with a set of rules and laws and say, well, you're free now, and there's the rule book, get on with it. We are not left there. We're not left there even in the Old Testament. We're not left there in the New Testament. We're not left there as Christians. We are saved, our sins are forgiven, we're under the blood of Christ, we are redeemed, we use all those things, we are set free from slavery, and we are given the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and take us on and forward. We're not just left there, but we are given instruction to go on. And so at this point, after the laws, and after this time when the cloud has already been given to lead them forward and to circle around behind them and guard against the enemy, these things have already been given. And so the Lord now gives instruction, or Moses does at this point in Exodus, and we will see other examples of this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in far greater detail, of course, about these particular feasts and festivals. But this is celebration. This is celebration. This is joy. This is party time, you might say. Isn't it good to have party time in religion? Isn't that great? You know, we get a glimpse of it at Christmas. We get a glimpse of it at Christmas, one of our modern festivals. And Easter, what other festivals do we have? Do we have Pentecost? How about Trinity Sunday? And there are others. What do we do with those? Or do we tend to belittle some of these days? Now, in the Church of England, they emphasize these. Why do they do that? So that people will learn something about those areas of celebration. Now, we maybe do it a bit less, but I think it's good to consider these things now and again, and to look at them. And of course, we do meet them as we study through Scripture in the systematic way that we do in this church. We keep coming up against different subjects and different aspects and different principles that are good for us to know, that otherwise we might not if we just went along in a rather lackadaisical, ordinary manner. So these festivals are given as celebration, but they're also given that the people might meet with God and God meet with people. And it's a time of joy. It's a time of joy, of celebration, and of singing. Well, it's a glorious meeting. Now, the purpose of these festivals is, there are several, but one is that it's a method of visual teaching. The things they do, the sacrifices they have, that do it from generation to generation, are a means of teaching people something about God. And that's the whole point of Christmas. Oh, I know it gets lost in the hubbub of the secular world, but we as Christians shouldn't let it get lost. We should celebrate. We should rejoice. We should give gifts. We should give love. We should entertain in hospitality. And we should celebrate the birth of Christ and the salvation that we have received. So let's look at these festivals. A method of visual teaching, an opportunity for them also to come together and to give their sacrifices. So they bring their dove or their sheep or lamb or whatever, and they offer their sacrifices, community sacrifices to the Lord. And as we read through some of the other books about these festivals, we learn that it's also a time to give their tithes, a tithe of their harvest and their income and so on. And over above their tithes, they are to come with their free will offerings. Over and above their tithes, their free will offerings. And over above their free will offerings, their vows, it's mentioned. Now, vows are mentioned in Scripture in a number of places. And it's very interesting that this is pointed out on several occasions. We won't take a lot of time tonight, but I would just ask in passing, have you ever made a vow to God? Did you ever make a promise? Have you made a promise when you joined the church? Do you remember the promises you made? How about when you got married? Did you make a vow, a promise to God on that occasion? How about on other occasions? You know, when you're approaching an exam and you're not sure if you're going to get passed, and you say, Lord, if you get me through this exam, I will. What did you say? Have you done it? Have you paid your vows? As I read Scripture, this is serious. We'll have to touch on that another day. But this is part of this festival, or these festivals. It's an opportunity to consider our lives, to consider all that God has given us, and to celebrate, and at the same time to come and respond to that with our offerings to Him, because all He has offered to us. The first one of these is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's in March to April, somewhere in that period, according to the lunar calendar or the Jewish calendar. And it started with the Passover. Now, obviously, the Passover refers to the time when they were brought out of Egypt, and when they had the chance. I'm just looking back to chapter 12, where we have these words. Let me just read them to you. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood on the door, on the lintel, I will pass over you. The Passover, celebrated every year in the March-April season. And that is celebrated for those whose life was given to them, were those who were under the blood. I know those are cliches, aren't they? But they have tremendous meaning. Because we too, if we have received Christ, we are under the blood. Because His blood was shed for us. And it says, though there's an ark of the blood of Christ, in imaginary way you might say, over us. And when God looks on us, He sees that, and judgment for sin is withheld. The Passover, they were celebrating salvation. They were celebrating freedom from slavery. They were celebrating something that had really happened in their lives. This was a great time. And so here they were on this occasion, ready for this. And they had to remove the yeast. This is rather interesting. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions, your people, out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast. And so it goes on about the instructions about yeast. Now, why yeast? Well, yeast was a symbol. And again, remember, these feasts and these times of celebration were symbolic. It was visual teaching. And even in this day and age, the Jews still have the custom of every year at Passover. Now, the Passover is the first day of the week of unleavened bread festival. And they still have the celebration, or the practice, rather, of searching the house for yeast and sweeping the house out so that there will be no yeast in the house, so that there will be nothing there. This leaven, or this yeast, is a symbol of corruption, of sin, of deception, of half measures. And what they're doing, you see, you have to remember, they are celebrating new life. They're celebrating salvation. Now, we don't want that in half measure. It's got to be all or nothing. We don't want any deception at a time of salvation. We don't want the message to be corrupted. And when the message of salvation and conversion and the new birth and the forgiveness of sin is corrupted, that is a terrible thing. That's why he says, let there be no yeast. Let there be no corruption of this particular message of salvation and conversion. And this is vital. It's so important. And it's so tragic when there is churches and there's ministry where these things are watered down. The people themselves, they probably on that night there in Egypt, they were rushing around, they were getting ready, they were killing the lamb and preparing a meal of bitter herbs and so on, and there was no yeast there. They didn't have time for the yeast to rise and to make bread. They had to do it in the night, and they had to eat it with their loins girded and their shoes on and their staff in their hand and all the rest of it, their backpacks on their back, ready to go. That was the way they had to eat that feast. No time for sitting around and waiting for the loaf to rise and the yeast to come out. That may be part of it, but I think the main thing is probably in the reference that Jesus had as Jesus spoken. He said, beware of the Pharisees, the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. Because what were the Pharisees doing? They were taking much of the message of God, and they were adapting it and changing it to their own ideas. They were mixing it up with their own ideas and seeking to make it bigger and better in their concept, in a kind of a yeast going into it of their corruption, and trying to make religion better even than God had presented himself. Let's get rid of the yeast. Let's get to the real thing. All right, it's got weaknesses maybe in the picture, but this is the kind of picture that is there for us at this time. And in the New Testament, the Passover is Easter. Jesus came for our salvation. His blood was shed on the cross that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be lifted out of all our sin and all our background and all our corruption and deception and type of lives, and that we might be lifted up and our feet put on a rock and we be established in the things of God. Jesus came at Passover time. We call it Easter, and we celebrate that as the Jews celebrate Passover, waiting for the Messiah. We celebrate Easter, having received the Messiah. Oh, that they might see as well and learn and see the symbolism, the very fact that Christ came and died to bring our salvation on that very day is a tremendous symbol. Again, God does it. again and again. How exciting it is to celebrate the day of our conversion. I have some friends who don't celebrate their birthday. They celebrate the day of their conversion. That is, if they know the day. I know one person, he doesn't know the day, but he knows the approximate time of when he committed his life to the Lord. And he celebrates that day. He's picked a day in that period when he said God was working in his life over about a month in different messages and different ways. And somewhere during that period, he just knew. He said, well, I was now the Lord's, and the Lord was working in my heart and life. And there had changes had come as he had confessed his sin and asked the Lord into his heart and life. And he celebrates that day. So he looks about 50, but he says he's about 22 or something like that. Well, that's all right. He's counting his new life years rather than his physical life. And it becomes a kind of testimony. The next feast is the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Weeks, it's sometimes called. 50 days later, 7 weeks. And that's held in May, June period at that time. And it's the time of the wheat and the grain harvest. There's another harvest later. The third one is the vines and the orchards. But this is the wheat and the grain harvest. And later, years later, it became also the period when they commemorated the giving of the law. Just those weeks after they came out of Egypt, they received the law. So it is that at this harvest, this weeks, the festival of weeks or the festival of harvest, the first fruits. And this is an opportunity for giving. Giving to God. Well, it is in all these festivals. But in this one particularly, there's this word generous that is used as you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about these feasts. Generosity. And I think this is an opportunity just to think ourselves of our generosity. We've been brought out of slavery. And that's what we're celebrating. We've been given the law. We've been given directions how to live the Christian life in a way that will honor God. That's what we're celebrating. And we're just rejoicing in all that God has given us in making us free. Free from slavery. In the old days, we worked and we labored in the fields and we were slaves. And if we worked hard and did well and there was a good harvest, who got the profit? Who got the benefit? Well, the boss did. We didn't. We were slaves. We got nothing, but now we were free, and the harvest is ours. The profit is ours. The gain is ours. So he is saying, be generous. Give it back to God. Give it to those in need. Give it to the poor. Help those who are in need. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy, it tells us too, that we are to include at this festival family and friends and aliens. That is, the non-Jews, the people from other countries and nations. Well, I don't preach too many sermons without bringing in some aspect of mission and thinking of others apart from ourselves. And so here again is a little hint once more that God is concerned for the world. He's concerned for the people out there. And we've to include them in our generosity. We've to include them in what we are doing. Yes, when they're staying in our home at a time of Christmas or something, of course we share our joy with them. But at other times too. Are we generous? Are we looking out? Are we giving to mission as we ought to? Are we giving to what is on the heart of God out there in the other parts of the world where people haven't heard of Christ? Oh, I know there's folks on our doorstep. There are folks in Glasgow. There are folks in England, in Europe, and beyond. But how much are we involved in it? And if we're involved, are we involved generously? Generously giving to those things that are deep on the heart and purpose of God for this world and should be on ours. In Leviticus, in chapter 23, it tells us there that we should leave generous gleanings for the poor at this time of harvest. Leave the gleanings out there. Leave quite a bit at the edge of your field and so on, so that the people there will, the poor will be able to come and get enough so that they can live. You've received something from God. Are you generous in passing it on? I'm not just talking about money, but it applies to money too. Are we generous? Or do we get by with, well, what we think's enough, the minimum? Don't hold back is the message. These sacrifices are, of course, special. And just a page or so earlier, it says in chapter 22, verse 29, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Now, there's an interesting little insert in this connection too, as we think of these festivals and what they're referring to, as they look back to the Passover, the time when the oldest son lived, and those who were not under the blood, those who despised God, those who didn't obey God's word, they were not like that. And God did not pass over, and the angel of death took the firstborn. So he reminds them, your firstborn belongs to me. Have you ever thought of that? You parents with your children? Have you thought of that? Are you prepared to give your child to God? As I was thinking about this during the week, I looked back into my family history. And as I think most of you know, the family have been missionaries or ministers, something, for the last 5 generations. Some 19 or so have been in full-time Christian work in those last 4 or 5 generations. I've lost count already. And into this next generation, again, my cousins' children, 2 of them, are now moving towards full-time service, and as you know, some in my own family. And praise God for that. But I was just thinking of this firstborn, and thinking my grandfather was the firstborn. And he worked with Bible Society in Scotland and in China. And then my father was the second son. But, you see, his older brother, Alec, was committed to God as a teenager. He said he wanted to be a medical missionary. He was going to study medicine. But the 1418 war broke out. And he went off into the war. And he was killed. He was killed in that war. And that shook up the whole family, of course. And my father, he was about 12 or 13 at the time, he said, my older brother was going to go as a missionary. I will now go in his place. And then he went as a missionary, and I was born as the first son in the family, and I have been in missionary and Christian work. Now, I never really thought about this before, about the first son. But what I'm really saying tonight is, don't look for some magical, superstitious thing in all that. What I say to you, particularly you parents, are you willing that God should take your son or daughter into his service full time? Mission field or at home. It may mean poor circumstances. It may mean difficulties in finance. It may mean all kinds of difficulties. Are you willing? These special sacrifices. This second one was the time of Pentecost. The generous giving of God of his Holy Spirit given to us, which is also an earnest of eternity and of heaven. And this is what he has given in generosity. And what we are instructed here is, be generous in your response to what God has given you and me. Symbolic and meaningful, indeed. And then there's the ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and the purpose of this was to commemorate the wanderings through Israel, through the desert. This was at the time of the harvest of vineyard, and so they came with their grapes and their other fruits from the orchards and so on, and they gave thanks to God for the profit they'd received. This was the end of the agricultural year, and they came waving their palm fronds and their branches and using them to build little shelters where they could go and sit there. What's the visual presentation here? This was to remember the wanderings. They had been saved from slavery. They had been brought out in great glory. They'd been given the law, and they were celebrating generously. And now, why would they want to celebrate the hard days, the difficult times, the desert experience? Why should they want to celebrate that? To tell people and their children and their children's children the realism. We're free. We're alive. We are our own people? No, we are God's people. And that can be tough. It was desert for us. It was hard. And sometimes people are disturbed when their Christian lives, they find that they're not getting all that they're praying for. They find that everything isn't falling into place and great victorious living every day. And so we come back to the book that was recommended. Realistic attitudes to life. Let's be realistic. Life is tough, and life as a Christian is tough as well. But we have so many resources. We have God, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit, and we do have things happening, but at the same time, God wants us to remember and to tell our descendants that there are tough times. But in the tough times, God is there. God is walking with us. And so they built the booths and they sat in them for a week. And they said to people, this was what it was like in the desert. Remember the rough, the simple lifestyle. And for some of us in this affluent society, oh, I know you probably don't think you're affluent, but compared to some countries and situations, this is affluence. But even here, it can be tough. And others tough too. Let's face it. Let's be realistic about what the Christian life is and tell our children and our children's children what is happening and what is going on. In reference to this feast, there's a little bit in Zechariah, one of the prophets, that reads like this. Let me just share this with you. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. They will have no blessing. It's not just talking about the Jews, it's talking about all the nations, the Gentiles, the people around the world. If they are not going to go to God and celebrate God and know His salvation and life and so on at this tabernacle time, then they will have to be without blessing. To be without blessing is sad indeed. So they gave thanks to God for safety in hard times, in hard journeyings. Give thanks to God for keeping them in the face of their enemies. And yet all those people died in the desert. Only two, all those that were born during the desert experience, and two men, Joshua and Caleb, got through to the land of promise to start what? Glorious, wonderful life in the land that God had prepared for them? No, battles, wars. They had to fight their way through. And so here we have in this situation, and it goes on to say, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. The bells of the horses, the cooking bowls in the house, will be sacred to the Lord, just like the items and for worship in the temple. The ordinary becomes special. The special is meaningful. The ordinary becomes special. And God is in our lives to make the ordinary special. But we don't live on the special of the festivals every day. We don't have Christmas every day of the year. They're there, special, if you'll excuse that expression, for want of a better expression. And then the ordinary becomes filled with God, and even the very vessels in our homes, the plates, the cups, when we eat and drink, we will do it to the glory of God. Not just at communion time, with the vessels in the church, but in our home, we give thanks at the beginning of a meal, and we ask God to bless our food and bless our fellowship, and the very vessels we drink from, we will remember his body and his blood day by day in our conversation together. I haven't left much time for the other items here. Five pieces of advice. Let me just pick one, the last one there, in the second half of verse 19. Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk, or do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. A strange piece of advice when we're just talking about festivals and so on. And so we think of this and we wonder, well, just what does this mean? What can this mean? You know, recently archaeologists were working in Canaan and they found a stone or something, and they found this text. And it talked about kids' meat, young goat's meat, being used and boiled in its mother's milk. You see, the mother that gave it birth. And this is the next generation of life, as it were. And you take the milk of the mother and you boil up the meat, and it's a magic fertility rite. And you take that and you sprinkle it out on your cabbage patch and on your fields and so on, so that you will have a good harvest and good luck. So in the midst of all these celebration of harvest, there's a little bit of advice. No magic. No spirit worship. Keep away from the horoscopes. Keep away from the good luck charms. It's God that we celebrate. None of this. And then in the remaining part here, we'll have to skip. An angel is sent ahead. A messenger is sent ahead, there in verse 20, to guard you, just as the cloud had been doing, and to bring you to the place I have prepared, and to bring you to this promised land. Oh, this is marvelous indeed. Someone is sent. As I said earlier, we're celebrating what God has done and given. We celebrate salvation. We celebrate liberty. We are able to be generous. We celebrate what Christ has done. We celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here he is, the angel, the messenger, that will lead and guide us. Who is the angel and the messenger? Does it refer to the cloud that led them? Does it mean God? Or does it mean something more? Well, the details aren't given. But here he is. He's guarding us and he is guiding us and leading forward. Do you need protection? Do you need guidance? It's promised. It's promised. Learn to walk with him in the ordinary, in the everyday, and make it special. And then the special days will have real meaning and real power in our lives for us to respond in celebration. We're told here, don't rebel against him. Do not rebel against him, middle of 21. Verse 22, listen carefully. You see, what's the point in rebelling against God? You can't have salvation. You can't have heaven if you won't take Jesus Christ. There are so many people, they want heaven. They want their sins forgiven. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to commit their lives to Jesus Christ down here. No, it's too embarrassing. Well, it's too difficult. Well, I'm not going to read the Bible every day because I don't understand it anyway. You see, you can't have it that way. Don't rebel against the angel, the messenger. So don't rebel against Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Don't rebel. Listen carefully to what he has to say and teach us. And there are two conditions. The first condition is, don't worship other gods, verse 24. And verse 25, worship the Lord your God. And with those conditions, you have several blessings mentioned here. And all that God will do. He will lead us to the land that he has prepared. That is the guidance. He will be against our enemies. That is guarding us. And then there are all these blessings on food and water and health that are mentioned here. But look verse 29. Why, we think, this is tremendous, this is wonderful, what a life. We've got the Almighty God Himself doing all this for us. But verse 29 brings us back to earth. I will not drive them out in a single year. Verse 30. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Why doesn't God take us to heaven? Why all these delays? Why can't I be a holy and powerful Christian now? Why does God do it little by little, step by step? Oh, I wish He hadn't put that in. I wish it wasn't going to be that way. This is the back to earth. This is the sad part, you might say, of the message tonight. In the midst of all the celebration and rejoicing, suddenly we find God's going to do it little by little. So that we, in the ordinary Christian life, to make it special, will grow in faith, trusting God for more and more difficult situations, so that we will learn in the ordinary life how to pray and how to so walk with Him, so that we will learn in the ordinary daily life how to read and understand His Word and apply it to our lives and to the very situations that we're facing. You see, we can't do it all at once. We can't do all that in one day. We have to be taught how to resist sin, how to stand when we're tempted, how to feel what temptation is and still resist it. We give in sometimes, all right. There's a failure, but little by little we will gain more victories. If we don't rebel against Him and if we listen to Him, He will be guarding and guiding. He's going to test our loyalty. Are we faithful? Are we enduring? Are we continuing? Or are we giving up to self, to our own passions, to our own emotions, to our own desires, to the things we want? Are we resisting? Are we loyal? Are we developing faith and prayer? In conclusion, check ourselves. Check our daily walk. Check your faith. Have you given up reading the Bible day by day? Maybe you never started. Maybe you've given up because life's too difficult. Maybe you see, it said there in one of Leviticus or Deuteronomy that all these sacrifices that are listed to be given at these times of festival, and it says, over and above the ordinary daily offerings that you give. So when you come to church on a Sunday, you don't give up on your quiet time and reading your own Bible personally. This is in addition. When we go to a conference, when we go to Keswick or other such places, or to youth camp or whatever, we don't give up on our quiet times and think, oh, this is great, we're enjoying the festive season. No, no. It's in addition. The ordinary Christian life. Check it up. Check it up. Do you want every meeting to be special? A meeting like tonight? Just another evening service, the ordinary evening service. We don't have to make it special, as though it was a great conference or campaign. But it can be special in the sense that we met with God and we responded to God and said again, Lord, I will try and keep those vows and promises I made in marriage, in joining the church, that I would read your Bible day by day. Check it out. Ask yourself. You know, the first step in backsliding is when we stop praying. The next step in backsliding, we stop reading the Bible in private. Oh, we look okay. We're still go to the festivals. We still go to the church. But we know the ordinary is missing and is no longer special. The special and the ordinary in religion, where is it in my life? Let's pray.